Revelation chapter 1, reading from verse 18 through chapter 2 to verse 7. Revelation chapter 1, verse 18. I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And of the keys of hell and of death. Write the things which thou hast seen, and the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter, or after these things. The mystery of the seven stars which are at thy right hand, and the seven golden lampstands. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands which thou sawest are the seven churches. Unto the angel of the church at Ephesus write, these things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. I know thy work, and thy labor, and thy patience, and how thou canst not bear them that are evil, which are evil. And thou hast tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and hast found them liars, and hast borne, and hast patience, and for my name's sake hast labored, and hast not fainted. Nevertheless, I have against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. Remember therefore from whence thou art fallen, and repent, and do the first work, or else I will come unto thee, and will remove thy lampstand out of his place, except thou repent. But this thou hast, that thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh, will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word. Naturally, when one comes to minister at a conference like this, their coming is preceded by a great deal of prayer as to what the Lord's message would be for his people. There are so many wonderful things in the Bible, so many precious portions that we could, no doubt, possibly, consider together, that one is much cast on God as to what his message would be. For it's so important to have the message for the moment from the Lord. Now, after considerable prayer and waiting on God, I would like to consider with you this week what we might call the life and letters of our Lord. The life and letters of our Lord. Now that seems a very ambitious subject, and certainly is. We will have, as been announced, four morning sessions. And during that time, I would like to take up the life of the Lord. Now that seems almost irreverent. Try and in any measure whatsoever to deal with that remarkable life of our blessed Lord here on earth in just four mornings. But what I have laid on my heart is for us to consider the four Gospels. We know that in them we have the inspired record of the most remarkable 30 years of this world's history. And God has given to us that record not in a continuous chronological life of Christ, but rather in four separate accounts, as you know, by Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And we will begin our study on Tuesday morning by asking the question and trying to answer it, briefly at least, why did God give us four Gospels? And I'm sure that in the four mornings we spend together, I will be able to accomplish little more than possibly just to whet your appetite for a further study in those four remarkable records. You know, every time I read in the Gospel, when I finish, I sort of come to this conclusion, I'm going to spend most of my time preaching from the Gospel on that remarkable life and death of Christ. Then I read the epistle. And I think, now I'm going to spend most of my remaining time ministering the wonderful body of truth that the Spirit of God gave to the Apostle Paul. Then I begin to look into prophetic scriptures. And I say, I'm going to spend the rest of my time ministering on those prophetic subjects which are so relevant to the days in which we live. Well, that's the Word of God. Everywhere you look, it is just so amazing you feel you want to stay in it. But now as for the letters of our Lord. We know that Christ did not write anything during his life. That is of a permanent nature. Remember, the only time we have it recorded that he wrote on the ground. What he wrote, we don't know. But he wrote on the ground, and no doubt, whatever he did write in the dust was very soon obliterated by the trampling of the feet of passers-by. But it is amazing that our glorified Lord gave 7 letters. He didn't write them himself, of course, but he gave them to us through John, who at that time was on the Isle of Patmos, the prisoner of Jesus Christ. And those 7 letters of our Lord, I believe, are most important. And that will be the subject for today's messages and for the night services through the week. The 7 letters of our Lord to the 7 churches of Asia. So that in that way we can say we'll be looking at the, in a very limited way, at the life and letters of our Lord. Now, I have read to you, or asked you to read with me, these last few verses in chapter 1 of the book of the Revelation. I want to concentrate now on this. And I've asked you to do that because I believe that in verse 19, we have the key to this book of the Revelation that has often been pointed out. And I believe it is absolutely accurate. God in his goodness has, as it were, hung up the key at the very door to this book that is so strange, so unique, so different than anything else in our Bible. It's the true capstone to this wonderful library that we call the Holy Bible. We could spend all our time just thinking of what a marvelous capstone God has put on this edifice of truth. But I believe that in this 19th verse, God has given us the key. Now when I pull out of my pocket a ring of keys, and before me there's a locked door, and after some fumbling around I find a key that fits the lock, and not only that, it turns and it opens the door, and I can go through that door into what's on the other side, I'm reasonably convinced that's the right key. If I have a key that even goes into the lock and won't turn, I say, no, that looks like it, but that isn't the right key. Now, for quite a number of years, I and many others have been taking this key in verse 19, putting it into the lock of the book of Revelation, turning it, and entering in to enjoy some of the amazing truths that will be found in this last great book. And so I'm convinced that here we have the key to it. And you notice that in it is threefold. Said our Lord to John, write the things which thou hast seen. Now what he had seen, of course, was that wonderful vision, the first vision of this great book of visions. That wonderful vision of Christ. My, how delightful it would be if we could just spend the whole time this morning looking at that vision. And I believe that until we saturate our souls with the vision of Christ in Revelation chapter 1, we'll never understand the rest of the book. Far too many come to Revelation looking for the Antichrist. And they go off on all kinds of tangents about the Antichrist. Far too many come to the book of the Revelation looking for something else. But we must remember, it's the unveiling of Jesus Christ. And you and I should come to this last book of the Revelation not to find out about the Antichrist, or we'll learn about him, that's incidental. Not to learn about the judgment, that's incidental too. But to learn more about this wonderful Lord. And so I say we need to look at this vision of Christ in the first chapter until our soul is just enraptured with him. Just taken up with him. Because, as is revealed here, is the way he is in the midst of his churches. Now, that was the first part. So, undoubtedly, the first division of the book of Revelation is chapter 1, of things which John has seen. Then the things which are. And there you have, and I must not take too much time, or my introduction will be like the introduction to an old Puritan's writing. You're worn to death by the time you read the introduction and you lay aside those wonderful poems written by the Puritans of old. But just this. Undoubtedly, the things which are what we're going to look at. In Revelation chapter 2 and 3, the letters to the church. Now there were seven churches in the proconsular area of Asia. They were. That's why it says the things which are. And then the things which shall be hereafter, or after these things. And you've only to turn to the fourth chapter and the opening verse to find there that from there on you have the things which are spoken of as hereafter or after these things. That is after what transpires in chapters 2 and 3. Now I believe that there are possibly three good reasons for studying Revelation chapters 2 and 3, these seven letters. Or we could put it this way, three main prophets we can derive from our study of it. First of all, in these seven letters, we have those failures, those errors, doctrinal and practical, which very quickly came into the professing church. When I was quite a young Christian, I was quite disturbed about things I found that undoubtedly prevailed in the early church. I was quite disturbed by that. And my reasoning at first was, well then, that must be right. There it is, you find it even in the first century. Until I realized that God permitted these things to rise up during the apostles' day while the word of God was being written so that the remedy might be given to us in our inspired Bible. You see, if they'd risen afterwards, we wouldn't have any inspired instructions how to deal with these doctrinal and practical errors that have come in amongst the people of God. So God permitted them to rise in the early church while the apostles were still living, so that before the canon of Scripture was closed, we might have the remedy for these failures amongst the people of God. Now we'll see that as we move along in these letters. Not only that, I believe another prophet certainly can be, as we listen to both the commendation and the condemnation of our Lord. We will see what the Lord is pleased with and what he's displeased with. We will thus come to a better understanding of the mind of the Lord in connection with the practices of His people and His churches. Then I believe that we have here in these seven letters, I believe we have the inspired history of the church, the professing church. May I make that clear? The inspired history of the professing church given to us in these seven letters. Now I know that that's being questioned. I know that that's being assailed in these days when there is much departure from that which has been accepted by accredited teachers of the Word of God through the years. And so very quickly, I would just like to give you seven reasons why I believe these seven letters put before us the inspired history of the professing church on earth from Pentecost when it began until the rapture of the church when our Lord returns for His own. I say these are the reasons that convince me. Whether they convince anyone else, I don't know. But we notice in the third verse of chapter 1 that this book of the Revelation, in its entirety, is spoken of as a prophecy. The entire book is spoken of as a prophecy. So that to me says, chapters 2 and 3 must be prophetic also. They are part of the prophecy. Now I can't take time to labor any of these points. And then it seems to me that there is needed. We are told, you remember Paul wrote to Timothy, that through the Word of God, the inspired Scriptures in 2 Timothy 3, verses 16-17, that through the inspired Scriptures, the man of God could be complete, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Now if we have no inspired history of the professing church, God's testimony on the earth during His present dispensation, it does not seem to me that that would be a complete revelation. Something would be lacking. There are seven here. And of course seven is a great number in this book of the Revelation. And as we know, seven is the number in Scripture of completeness. Complete what? This must be complete what? Well, you say all the churches in Asia, but it wasn't. Colossae was in Asia. And other churches were in Asia. Possibly larger and more influential than some of these. But they're passed over. And so that brings me to my fourth reason. That out of many churches, local churches, in the little province of Asia, what we now would call Western Turkey, the Spirit of God, or our Lord, selected these seven churches and wrote to them and described conditions in them. And when we look at these conditions, as we will do, with whatever measure of care and detail time will permit as we move on through the week, as we look at them, we will see, I believe, without any distortion whatsoever, that conditions found in each one of these churches mirror conditions that have existed in seven consecutive periods of church history. You'll notice in one verse we read, verse 20 of chapter 1, that these seven lampstands are spoken of as a mystery. Now, there were actually these seven churches. If you'd gone to Ephesus, you'd have found the local church. If you'd gone to Smyrna, you'd have found the local church, and so on. There wasn't anything of a mystery about that. Of course, in the Bible and the New Testament, a mystery is not something dark and mysterious, but it is almost the opposite. It's truth that has been revealed, but revealed at the proper time, and revealed only to those who are the Spirit taught. The Greek mysteries were known only to those who were the initiated. And so in that sense, to borrow their term, we who belong to Christ and have the Spirit of truth dwelling in us, we are the initiated. We have this one dwelling in us whom the Lord promised would guide us into all truth. But you'll find in the mystery of your New Testament that it is truth that's not just lying on the surface, but truth that's revealed by the Spirit of God to the Spirit-taught believer. Now I say there's nothing of that if these are simply letters to seven churches. They're very simple. They're very clear. They're very plain. But they're spoken of as being a mystery. And then finally, before I leave it, the only church of these seven, let me put this one, start again. There is only one of these seven churches that anyone knows anything about the beginning of. I don't know how the church began Smyrna, neither do you. I don't know how the church began Laodicea, neither does anybody else. But we know how, where, when, and by whom one church of the seven began. And which one's that? The first. Ephesus. And Acts chapter 19, we'll read about the beginning of that church on Paul's third missionary journey. So you see, these things don't happen by chance in your Bible. They might in human writing, but not in the inspired scripture, where the Spirit of God overrules in every one of these details, no matter how minor they may seem at the time. These seven reasons, then, lead me to believe that here we have the inspired history of the professing church, right on down from its beginning, right on through to the end when our Lord comes. As we look at these, we will try and point out to you that period of time that is covered approximately. Now, we're not going to get right down to pinpointing absolute days and hours, anything like that. But nevertheless, church history seems to very readily break itself up into seven major period. And those we will see, I believe, here. In Ephesus, we will see what I call a primitive church. In the apostolic period, possibly extending some little time after the last of the apostles had passed off the scene. In Smyrna, we will see the persecuted church. In Pergamos, we have the popular church. In Thyatira, we have the papal church. In Sardis, we have the Protestant church. In Philadelphia, we have what I call a progressive church, a revival church. And in Laodicea, we have what you can only call a pathetic church. Pathetic in the fact that that which had been so bright in Ephesus had become so tragic in Laodicea. Now as we look at these, and I'm just trying to lay the foundation for our study, in these studies I would like us in each one of these letters to think of six things in connection with each one of these churches. I'm quite sure But I will not have time to put very much flesh on some of these bones. I mean the bones of my outline, not the bones of this preacher. But I hope you will. I hope that we'll just be able to point the way for you to really get in and dig and get some of these precious things for yourself. First of all, we will look very briefly at each city, because these were undoubtedly selected with divine care by our Lord. I've already referred to that. Then we'll look at Christ, because we'll notice this interesting fact, that out of that overall picture of himself in Revelation 1, in each one of these letters, he selects some detail, some characteristic of himself that in a very special way suits the need of that church. Isn't it good to know, brothers and sisters, no matter what condition you're in, Christ exactly suits that condition. He meets the need of the young, of the middle-aged, and of the old. He meets the need of a large gathering and a small gathering. He meets our need when we're in the bloom of first love and devotion to him. And he meets our need when we drift away and get cold and need to be drawn back to him. And with divine skill, as you would expect, our Lord presents himself to each one of these churches in a manner that is specifically suited to the condition and need of that church. Having looked then a little at Christ, we'll listen to his commendation. And we can be sure of this, that our Lord commends in individuals and in companies everything he possibly can. Then we will have to listen to his condemnation. For our Lord does not permit that which he commands to blind him in any way to our failures, our shortcomings. So there are certain things he condemns. We'll have to listen to them. Having done that, we'll find in each one of these letters the Lord's counsel. The Lord doesn't tell you what's wrong and leave you wondering what to do. He tells you what to do. He gives you divine counsel. And then, and it's one of the striking characteristics of these letters, that each one has a sort of a postscript by the Spirit. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the church. And we have the call of the Spirit to each one of these churches. We'll notice a very interesting and I believe a very instructive change at a certain point in these seven letters in connection with this call to the overcomer. Now that's just charting a little bit of what I trust is before us in the will of the Lord. The first one, as I have said, is Ephesus. Just 2 or 3 minutes on that before we conclude. Tonight, in the will of the Lord, we'll go on with that. And if we get through, I'd like to take the letter to Smyrna as well. But our Lord selected for the first one this, the city of Ephesus. Possibly the most outstanding city in this province of Asia. So outstanding that it was called the Light of Asia. A great commercial and intellectual center. Our Lord selects that. I've already pointed out it's the only one that we know about the beginning of the church there. We go back to Acts 19 and we read of the planting of the local assembly there at Ephesus. If you'd ask any Ephesian what the crowning glory of his city was, he wouldn't have taken down to City Hall or the library or any other municipal building. He'd have said that temple over there. Well, that is a very beautiful temple. Yes, that is. That's lovely architecture. But after all, the world at present time, in that day, you might say, is filled with beautiful architecture through the influence of the Greeks. What's so striking about that temple? Come with me. And it has taken us into that temple, and it has shown us there an image. It wouldn't have looked very beautiful to us, because it is often believed it was simply a meteorite. But be that as it may, it was supposed to be the image of the goddess Artemis, which they claim fell down from heaven. That is why it's believed by many to simply be a meteorite that landed at Ephesus and was thus revered. But be that as it may, this was the boast of Ephesus. We have the temple of the goddess. We have the image that fell down from heaven. And so one of the most lucrative trades in Ephesus was that of the silversmith. And they made little tiny replicas of that temple. And they sold them to the pilgrims that flocked to Ephesus. And you could have gone all over the known world of that day, and you'd have found little temples, little replicas, little miniatures of the temple of the goddess Artemis at Ephesus. Isn't it lovely, brethren? You know your Bibles. That's one reason I love to minister to you, dear Christians here. You know your Bibles. You've been reading them for years. You know that in Ephesians, you have the great truth of the church as what? The temple of God. And those whom God saved and who turned their back on the great temple up on the hill, they were taught they belonged to a greater temple. So are you. We are living stones in the greatest temple there is. And our temple is not indwelt by a meteorite or some fancied image, supposedly, that fell down from heaven. Do you remember how the Apostle Paul ends Ephesians chapter 2? A habitation of God by the Spirit. Yes, we're part of the temple indwelt by God Himself. And isn't it grand that that great church, the church of God, that all over the world today, there are little replicas. That's what a local church should be. A local church should be a little miniature of the whole true church. Who's the head of the true church? Christ. Who should be the head of the local church? Christ. Who indwells the true church? The Spirit of God. Who indwells the local church? The Spirit of God. Who are the members of the true church? Born again believers. Who should be members of a local church? Born again believers. And so you see, it seems to be the mind of the Spirit of God, whether through Paul or through John, to take the local conditions and against those local well-known conditions to teach us spiritual truth. And the will of the Lord will move on from there tonight. Shall we pray? And now, our Heavenly Father, with grateful hearts, we give Thee thanks for Thy beloved Son. We thank Thee, Father, that we know He came down from heaven, lived amongst men, went to the cross of Calvary, died and rose again. We've been remembering Thy death, Lord Jesus, and remembering Thee, and rejoicing in the fact that thou art alive from the dead, and we are linked to thee in the glory. And now, Lord, we propose to listen to thy words from glory this week, as thou speak to our hearts. As we look at thy life on earth, as we listen to thy message from glory, as thou speak to us, transform us. Make us, individually and collectively, more of what thou hast had us to be. We ask it, committing ourselves now to thy care. May thy blessing rest upon all of us as we separate. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.